Romans chapter 1, in two verses, Paul gives us really the thesis of the whole letter. He's spelling out what the whole letter is going to tell us. And I want to read those first two those verses for you. It's verse 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Those two verses were the match that lit the powder keg, the church in medieval Europe. And whether you know it or not, 500 years later, we're still feeling the shock waves of that explosion of the Protestant Reformation. That's the story I want to tell you this morning. Why? Does it matter what happened in Europe 500 years ago? I think so. John Henrik Clark says it this way: history's not everything, but it is a starting point. History is the clock that people use to tell their political and cultural time of day. It's a compass that they use to find themselves on the map of human geography. It tells them where they are, but more importantly, what they must be. We talked a little bit last week about our call to be priests. It's not just me, it's all of us. It is the one great doctrine that comes out of the Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. That all of us have a share in this, that all of us are priests, all of us are called to the task of bringing the good news about Jesus Christ to the world and picking the world up and carrying it to Christ. But if we're going to carry a message to the world, I think it is imperative that we are clear on what that message is. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's why we're telling this story. But before we tell the story, we need to set the stage just a little bit. In every generation, the church asks the same sorts of questions over and over and over again since the time of Christ. Fundamental questions. Who is God, and what is the nature of God, and what is the nature of our relationship to God? And what is the purpose of humanity? And what does Scripture mean? And what does it teach? We always ask these questions anew. In every generation, we're really asking this question, what does Scripture mean? And we don't begin with a blank slate. It doesn't start in a vacuum. We always begin with a tradition. We begin with the answers to the questions that every generation that has preceded us has brought to us. If you grew up in Sunday school, it's what your Sunday school teacher told you the Scripture meant. That's your tradition. And so you come to your reading of the Bible with your tradition, but you bring something of yourself to it. You bring your mind, your intellect, your reason, but you also bring your own cultural condition. And you ask, do the answers to the questions that have come before answer the question in the way that I'm asking it? Does it meet with my experience? These are the four things at the table. There's Scripture, there's experience, there's reason, there's tradition. And we take these things in different measures and we come up with answers to these questions that we've always been asking ourselves. Now, some generations focus more on some questions than others. We're talking about the Protestant Reformation, so we're talking the early 1500s, the medieval church. And they really focused in on two questions. One was, what is the nature of sin? What is sin? And what are its effects? And what is the nature of salvation? If we say that Jesus saves, what exactly does that mean for us? And so they began with this fundamental reality, this fundamental belief that all people have sin. And this includes a couple different things, a couple different ideas. This includes original sin. It's the notion that you and I are born into this world sinful and broken and messed up with zero power to do anything about that. We believe that. Almost all Christians believe that. But it also includes the reality that even though we're born with original sin, we do things ourselves that are sinful, and we do lots of them. We are by nature rebellious, and that plays itself out through the course of our lives for all people in all places at all times. We are sinful. It's just how it is. Now, they believed that sin always led to two consequences. Two things happen when you sinned. The first is guilt. And the second is punishment. If you're sitting in the back and you can't read that, don't worry, you're not missing anything. The people in the front can't read it either. They just realize how bad my writing is, so you're fine. Sin always has two consequences, guilt and punishment. We can think of this in terms of a legal metaphor. When you sin, what have you done? You've committed a crime. And anytime you commit a crime, there's always going to be two outcomes. You're going to be arrested, you're going to be taken to court, and you're going to receive a verdict, a sentence. You commit the crime, you're judged guilty, you do the time. A legal metaphor for understanding sin, guilt and punishment. Now, sometimes the medieval church would use language slightly differently. They would talk about guilt, or they would sometimes call it an eternal debt, or an eternal debt, or eternal punishment, and this was temporal. Eternal and temporal. And between the two, this is the problem. Of the two, this is a serious problem. Why? Because they believe that when you sinned, you have cut yourself off from God. This is especially true with what the Catholic Church calls mortal sins. They said there are some sins that when you commit them, it's not that you just broke a law of God. It's not that you made him angry or you just did something you shouldn't have. You did all those things. But in the commission of the sin, what you've actually done is you have rejected the friendship of God. And when you reject the friendship of God, that's a problem because God's the source of salvation, hence the eternal aspect of this, right? When you're cut off from God, you have no hope of salvation. So these are, you would consider serious sins, things like murder, adultery, mortal sins. Cut yourself off from God. It's a pretty serious problem. What do you do about that, right? We've got to take care of this if we do want salvation. What do you do? Well, what does the Bible say? You confess. You confess your sins, right? So when you confess, this issue of guilt's taken care of. This eternal debt is satisfied. When you go, you confess your sins, you repent, you turn from them. That's taken care of. But not this. See how this works? You say you're sorry, and that patches up your relationship with God. but you're still going to pay the piper. You're still going to pay a price for what you've done. Now, in the medieval church, kind of the classic text from Scripture that supports this understanding of sin comes from the life of King David. It's David and Bathsheba. David sends his army out to battle. He's supposed to be with them, but he's at home laying on his couch on the roof. And while his soldiers are out at battle, he takes one of their wives and he sleeps with her. That's a mortal sin. And he thinks nobody's the wiser. He sends her home, but then he gets word that she's pregnant. So he brings the soldier back under the pretense of bringing a report about the battle. He gets him totally drunk and tries to send him home to be with his wife to cover up what David had done. But the thing is, the soldier's got too much honor. He said, "Far be it from me to go home and enjoy time with my wife when all of my brothers are out fighting in battle. That would actually be a shameful thing to do." So David sends him back with a secret message. It's actually his death sentence. It's commands to Joab, his commander, to send the army up to the wall. You know, real close where they can throw spears at you and shoot you with a bow and throw things off the wall. Get them really close and then back up. And let the soldier die. You have to understand, this just wasn't any soldier. This was one of David's mighty men. He was part of an elite group of soldiers that were close to David. He betrayed a friend. He commits adultery, and then to cover it up, he has him murdered. The prophet Nathan comes to David and confronts him and says, "What you have done has displeased God." And immediately David is stricken in the heart, and immediately he repents. He confesses what he's done. He says, "I have sinned. I was wrong." And it's interesting what Nathan says. He says, "God has taken away your sin. You won't die. But the child that you conceived with Bathsheba will. Your guilt has been taken care of, but there are still consequences for what you've done." As I thought about this, this is what parents do, right? When your child comes to you and you either you confront them or they just feel guilty and they come to you and they own it, right? They own what they've done and they confess it and they say they're sorry. And it's genuine repentance. But as a parent, you say, "You know what, I'm sorry. There's still punishment. This still has to happen." Why? Because you want your child to grow up and you want them to learn these lessons. So forgiveness puts the relationship back together, but there's still a price to be paid. Now, whether you like the system or not, you have to admit there's a lot of justice in it, isn't there? Because nobody's going to fool God. You might cheat in this life, and you might get away with it. You might cheat people your whole life and never get caught. But man, there will be a day of reckoning. It's built into the system. It's just how it works. In the medieval church, what they began to do is put together long lists of all the different sins that you could commit, and attached to them was how many years of punishment, how long the sentence was going to be for all sorts of sins. So you lied to your mother. Ooh, that's 10 years. You shouldn't be doing that. You got drunk last weekend. That's 20 years. Of temporal punishment, and so on and so forth. And so what ended up happening was that average people, I mean, not even people committing mortal sins, these aren't the murderers and the adulterers, like normal people, in the course of their life and the mistakes that they would make, would rack up eons of punishment, thousands upon thousands of years of punishment so that they could settle this debt. And here's the thing, you didn't get to see God until you squared the debt. This is how they understood it. And they took very seriously a lot of passages in Scripture that seemed to teach this. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." That's pretty straightforward. Unless you have holiness, you don't get to see God. Psalms 11, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Matthew chapter 5, this is right from the lips of Jesus. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see the Lord." So all across Scripture, you get this sense that if you want to see God, you have to be holy and righteous and upright and pure. And what the medieval church believed that was that until this punishment, this temporal debt was paid, until you'd squared with that, you weren't righteous yet. You didn't get to see God. So the question was, well, what happens when you die and you still have thousands of years of punishment and time to serve, but you're not ready to go see God yet? This is where the idea of purgatory comes in. There had to be some place. It wasn't hell because the guilt had been taken care of by confession. You were in right relationship with God. But it wasn't heaven yet either. It wasn't in the presence of God because you still weren't righteous. You still had a debt over your head. And so you went to a place called purgatory. It comes from the root word to purge. It was the place where your sinfulness was purged out of you. It wasn't described in the medieval times as a pleasant place. It was a place of suffering, but it was a cleansing suffering that made you righteous so that eventually you could go and be in the presence of Almighty God. Are you still with me? Are we seeing how this works? Okay. So the question then became, if we know we have to take care of this, is there anything that I can do in the here and now to get out ahead of that? Because I don't, when I die, want to go to an unpleasant place where I have to spend thousands and thousands and thousands of years in suffering to have my sins cleansed out of me. Is there something I can do to get out ahead of this? Is there some way that I can deal with the punishment that's coming? And the church said, yes, there's an answer for that. It's called an indulgence. Can't read that either, but I'll write it up there anyhow. I want to read you the definition for an indulgence because this is so often misunderstood. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment of sins that have already been forgiven. It's the remission of the punishment from sin that has already been forgiven. Forgiveness works over here. So one of the common misconceptions is that you could buy your way into heaven. And, well, that's true. People would think that you could buy forgiveness. You couldn't. Forgiveness only came from confession. You always had to confess sins. And you had, when you died, if you wanted to go to heaven, you had to make a full confession. You had to have confessed every single sin that you had ever committed. But an indulgence does not buy you forgiveness of guilt. What it buys is remission of punishment. So we can think of it like this. It was like community service you did now to avoid time served later. Community service. So you could do all sorts of good things. And of course, they had lists of what the indulgences were and how many years it would take care of. So if you got to church on time and you said the right prayers, well, that took 5 years off your punishment. And maybe you took a pilgrimage to a sacred place, a holy site, and you went there and you fasted for a day and you said the right prayers. Well, that took 100 years off. And there were all sorts of lists of all sorts of things that you could do to work off the sentence. So let me show this to you another way. We won't use any more letters. I'll just draw pictures this time. That way you... Okay. It works something like this. You can think of it as a ledger. And when you come into this world, you have the mark of original sin. It is a big minus, a big negative. That's original sin. And you are broken, and there's nothing you can do about this. But thanks be to God, there's Jesus Christ and the cross, right? And so the cross comes along, and the cross deals with the problem of original sin. It takes care of it. This is what we would call regeneration. This usually happened, at least in the medieval church, at baptism. And that basically balances the ledger out. But what we know is that in the course of our lives, we make mistakes and we sin. And so we add to this side little minuses. You know, some of them are bigger ones. Oh, that was a rough week, you know. And now, if you repented of all these, if you made full confession for all that, you could still go to heaven, but these would have to be taken care of. But good news, there's indulgences. There's all sorts of good works, good deeds, good things. Giving alms to the poor, like that's really important, right? So you gave alms to the poor, whoop, got a little plus for that. You said some prayers, you venerated the right saints, you visited holy sites, and on and on. The goal then is to make sure that there's more pluses on this side than minuses on this side. So that when you died, you could go to heaven and see God. Do you see how this could be misconstrued as earning salvation? That people look at this and say, I've got to do all these good things. I'll get into heaven if I'm a good person. I'll get into heaven if I do good things. If I can avoid sin, I'll get into heaven if I'm a good person. What this functionally did in the church is that it created an atmosphere of profound anxiety. Everybody worried about whether they were doing enough good things and avoiding the bad things, and whether or not they had made full confession for their sins. When you have that sort of environment, it is prime for exploitation. And this was the problem in the medieval church. When you study church history, you discover that at this time, there was profound levels of corruption at the highest levels of church leadership. This went all the way up to the Pope. In 1500, there was no Protestants, Catholics. There was just the Church of Rome. But the popes were profoundly corrupt at this time. Many of them, the Pope was clergy, and so he was supposed to take a vow of celibacy. Many of them did not. It was kind of like this open secret. Everybody knew that the Pope had a mistress who lived right next door to the Vatican, and that he had a bunch of children with her, and that all of his children would be bishops and cardinals in the church. Just nobody said anything about it because they had too much power. The other thing that you discover is that the leaders in the medieval church really, really liked to build very large, very beautiful churches. Very beautiful churches. And so the Pope, during the time of Martin Luther, had in his mind to build a new basilica in Rome, a new church, St. Peter's Church. It's the church that still stands today in the Vatican, and it's an experience. It's impressive to go see this church. But it wasn't cheap, and so he needed to raise a lot of money to build this church. And one of the ways that he did this was by selling offices in the church. Now, canon law said that you were never allowed to be bishop of more than one district, one diocese. But what the Pope would do is he would write you an indulgence so that you could have the thing you weren't supposed to have. And then he would auction off basically bishoprics to people who wanted to buy them. Because with that came a lot of power and prestige. And so Albert of Brandenburg wanted to be bishop of two different districts, and he paid the price. Now, the problem was Albert had to raise the money. And so he did what was often a common practice in the church. The church believed that they had the authority and the power to issue indulgences. They were the ones who got to tell you what good deeds counted on this side and what you had to do to satisfy them. But something else that they did was they would use it as a fundraiser. They would sell them. So for a certain amount of money, you could buy yourself, 50 years out of purgatory, or 100. Some of the indulgence sellers got really carried away. One of them came to the village where Luther was at, and he was saying that for enough money, he could sell you one indulgence that would take care of it all. If you had enough money, you just didn't have to worry about sin anymore. They had a nice little jingle that went with it. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Now, I don't know if that's in the original German or not, but it rhymes in English. But that's what they were selling. You could even buy satisfaction for temporal punishment for dead relatives. This is what Luther wrote his 95 Theses against. This is the world that Luther was born into, where he at the same time was very disenchanted with the church and their selling of indulgences and the way that they understood sin. But he also had a profound sense of his own sinfulness. He was asking really a medieval question, where is the merciful God? We know the God of justice, but where is this God of mercy? And if God is merciful, is it because of something that I do, or is it because something God does? Luther entered a monastery, and he tried to confess everything. He would go to the confessor so often that the confessor finally told him, don't come back until you've actually done something wrong. You come in here and confess nothing all the time. Don't come back until you've done something wrong. And he did all sorts of penance. He did all sorts of good works to try and make sure that his sins were taken care of. He would, in the dead of winter, sleep on the stone floor with no coverings, to show God how much he loved him and how sorry he was for his sins. He would fast for days on end. For a short period of time, he would even beat his own body as punishment for his sins, to show God how sorry he was. And yet none of it ever did anything to alleviate his conscience. Luther eventually moved out of the monastery. He was sent off to study the scriptures. He went to the university. He received a doctorate in theology, and he began to teach. And he began studying the book of Romans in preparation for teaching, and he came across this verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." It was this amazing moment of discovery for Luther, where he realized for the first time the counterpart to God's faithfulness is not actually our faithfulness, but our faith. What Luther realized, what he really rediscovered, is that just because God is righteous doesn't mean that we can earn our righteousness. You probably shouldn't even try. All we can do before an almighty, righteous, and just God is believe. That's it. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can never be good enough. You can only believe. Salvation, Luther said, is an amazing gift of God's grace. It's free. He does the work, not you. It's Him. And it's a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. And it only comes by faith. This was the point of breaking where the Protestants eventually left the Catholic Church. Salvation by grace through faith. When Luther realized this, he said it was like being reborn anew. It was just this new life in him. But what I wonder this morning is when we hear that, if we ever felt that way. Have you ever had the feeling you just woke up a new person because you discovered that you didn't have to be that good? I wonder if we don't live in a generation that fails to appreciate the truth of the gospel because for so long we've taken sin so lightly. We've taken it so lightly, how can we feel like a weight's been lifted off our shoulders? We didn't even know that we had one. You see, the gospel's not really good news for people who don't think they're that bad. In fact, it might be unwelcome news. Because if we embrace the gospel message that Jesus is Lord, then it means that I'm not. And we live in a time that says, I'm the master of my destiny. I'm the Lord of my life. I'm free to do what I want. And honestly, I'm not really that bad a person. Why would I need a Savior anyhow? It's different times we live in. I think sometimes that's why it's hard to appreciate Luther. I was reading a sermon this week by John Wesley, and he captured the difference between our time and Luther's quite profoundly. I'll read you the first two paragraphs. Presumption is one grand snare of the devil, in which many of the children of men are taken. They so presume upon the mercy of God as to utterly forget His justice. Although He has expressly declared, without holiness no man shall see the Lord, yet they flatter themselves that in the end God will be better than His word. They imagine they may live and die in their sins and nevertheless escape the damnation of hell. But although there are many that are destroyed by presumption, there are still more that perish by despair. I mean by want of hope, by thinking it is impossible that they should escape destruction. Having many times fought against their spiritual enemies and always been overcome, they lay down their arms. They no more contend, as they have no hope of victory. Knowing by melancholy experience that they have no power in themselves to help themselves, and having no expectation that God will help them, they lie down under their burden. They no longer strive, for they suppose it is impossible that they should attain. I think ours is an age of presumption, by and large. Luther's was an age of despair, though I suspect there are some in this room in both camps. And I've been in both myself. We don't know that the gospel is good news until we know the weight of our sin. Sometimes I think the first word of the gospel message is actually a word of judgment and condemnation. Not ours, but God's. It's the word that is spoken when the light of who God is shown upon our lives and we discover who and what we are. It's the moment that we realize how utterly broken, sinful, and forsaken we are on our own. You say, well, how is that good news? Because only in that place sometimes the place of brokenness and despair, can we even begin to appreciate the word that follows? It is the word of hope. It's the word of grace. That you're right. You can't fix yourself. You can't pick yourself up. You can't pick yourself up by your bootstraps and just get it done. It's not going to happen. You don't have it in you. But God does. And his gift of salvation is a free gift. You see, people who are really spiritually mature, who have really gotten somewhere in their life, do you know what they've figured out? It's not some secret. It's not some hidden passage that they found in Scripture that you have to go dig for. It's not some magical formula they've discovered. Mature Christians have only figured out how to constantly be before the presence of God and to be changed and transformed by Him. Mature Christians are the ones who have figured out that they can't do it, but He can. And so all they do is constantly come back to God. They've learned the sort of lifestyle and the habits that constantly bring them before God and before the cross to be changed and transformed. And what you discover is they too have good works. All sorts of them. But it really has nothing to do with their salvation. They just know that they are accepted as children of God by faith, free grace. I don't know where you guys are at this morning. I suspect in a room this size, there are some of us who say, you know what? I'm not that bad a person. And you might be saying that because you've been on this spiritual journey a long time. Some of you have been on the spiritual journey longer than I've been around. And you might think that you've gotten somewhere or figured something out. But can I say, sometimes the greatest temptation for the mature is still to pride. The Christian journey is one of constantly coming back to God and understanding who we are in light of who He is. It's Isaiah in the temple. Isaiah goes into the temple to pray, and all of a sudden God shows up. And understand this, Isaiah is a really righteous guy. He speaks for God. But when the presence of God shows up, he falls down on his face and says, I am undone. Why? Because he is sinful, and he knows it. And I don't care if you've been on this journey 30, 40, 50 years, you still need to come back to God and see who you are in light of who He is. Some of you this morning have found despair. And it's really easy to quit trying. I've been there. It's easy to say, I've been fighting this fight a long time and nothing is going to change. Can I speak some good news to you this morning, church? He's got the power and He will do it. If you are persistent in coming to Him and seeking that grace in your life, let Him do for you what you cannot do for yourself. So what does this mean for us as priests? We're going to go out into the world and we have to take this message with us. And I know that we live in a time where everybody wants to hear a word of acceptance. And so it's really, really easy to talk about the love of God and how Christ accepts the sinner. And these things are all true. But we cannot speak a word of hope and cheat truth about who and what we are. That all people are full of sin. That we're broken. That's how we came into this world, and it's how we live until Jesus Christ gets a hold of our lives. We can never let go of that truth. Because the minute that we do, people will not understand why we have the hope that we have. The gospel is good news when we fully appreciate who we are and that we can do nothing on our own, but only believe and only trust. Amen.